I'll go to Matthew chapter 24.
I'll begin at the first verse. I'll just read the first three verses because, as Ron indicated, we have some preparation to do here before we get into the body of the discourse. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, doing what he said in verse 38 of the previous chapter he would do. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that happened AD 70, in August of AD 70, 37 years later, when the Romans under Titus destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The discourse then follows as our Lord's response to those questions. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, now for giving us this portion and the promise of your Spirit to help us understand it. Lord, there are many things here that are complicated, and we pray that you'll give us accurate understanding. But beyond that, Father, we pray that we could have obedient hearts, that the expectation of your coming and the faithful promise of what is to transpire between now and then would encourage us to steadfastness in our testimony and courage in the face of difficulty that you have said we will expect. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So some questions to think about. How many questions do the disciples ask the Lord? What are they? We're going to go back to Daniel chapters 10 through 12. And there's a man there clothed in linen. Who is the man clothed in linen? And then I will ask you about the relationship between Matthew 24, verse 2. Actually, that should be verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. And Daniel 12. And what does that similarity imply between about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is? Now, we'll see if we get into talking about the structure of the sermon. I hope to get into that. And if we do, I want to call your attention to a common event in all three records of this discourse that helps us align them with one another. We've got three separate records of this presentation to the disciples, and they don't all cover the same thing. So we have to set them side by side and figure out how they line up. I'm going to try to do that. And there is a common event that will help us figure out what goes where. I don't think we'll get to the last two bullets today. How are the days of vengeance in Luke and the Great Tribulation in Matthew distinguished from each other? And how does Paul understand the sections about the Great Tribulation and the appearing of the Son of Man? We'll get to those, but maybe not today. That might not be till next week. We shall see. But we have read these first three verses. The Lord has abandoned the temple, which we saw last week, is a strong claim to deity because he is acting out what the glory of the Lord did in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10. The glory of the Lord departs from the temple because of the pollution in the temple and stands on the Mount of Olives and looks back over the city. The Lord Jesus declares the pollution of the temple in chapter 23. And then he says, I'm going to abandon you. And he goes out, sits on the Mount of Olives. He's acting out the role of the glory of the Lord. It's a very strong picture of his deity. And there, as he's on the Mount of Olives, he calls the disciples' attention to the buildings. Actually, they call his attention to the buildings. They think they're very impressive. And they're probably confused. How could such beautiful buildings not reflect a true religion? This is the way people are. You see a big fancy temple and you say, oh my, whoever built this must really know who God is. And they said, look at the buildings. How you said all these people are wicked back in chapter 23. And yet look at these beautiful buildings. He said, it's all going to be knocked down. It's all going to be destroyed. So as he sits on the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask him these two questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And I want you to observe here that we are dealing with a twofold question, not a threefold question. Sometimes people treat this as three questions. The first question is a when question. You said it's all going to fall down. When is that going to happen? And the second question is a what question. What will be the sign? Now notice there's only one sign. It is a sign of two things: thy coming and the end of the world. But I think it's important for us to understand that his coming and the end of the world to them represent the same thing. And I'm going to think about that a little bit. The end of the world is marked by the coming of the Messiah. First, you have to understand that the end of the world is not the end of this planet. The word world in English can sometimes refer to the physical planet itself. But in the New Testament, it often translates a Greek word which means age, aeon. We get our English word eon. We talk about something having gone on for eons and eons, for ages and ages. And that's what he's talking about here, the end of the age. The Jews understood history as being divided into several key ages. And at the time of Christ, they thought that there were two of them left. One was what they called the present age, which was a world of toil. And the second was the sabbatical age, the millennium, yet to come. They didn't know it was going to be 1,000 years, but they knew there was going to be a time when God's kingdom was going to be established on the earth. They saw that in the prophets. So here they are suffering under Gentile oppressors, but they knew that the time was going to come when the Messiah was going to return and bring in the new age. And you see the same distinction of these two ages in our New Testament. In Matthew 12:32, our Lord said, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." And the word world there is the same that we have here. Not in this age, not in the age to come. We are living in one age now, and there is an age to come. So he's dividing history the same way the Jews do. And in Ephesians 1:20, Paul speaks of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And again, age. Not just in this age is he going to be far above all principality and power and every name that is named, but also in the age to come. That coming age is sometimes called the day of the Lord. That's what it's called in Isaiah. It is the messianic age. It is the age when Messiah appears in power. And we call it the millennium because it's revealed in Revelation chapter 20 that it's going to consist of 1,000 years. It's all the same thing. So this coming age is marked by the appearance, the glorious appearing of the Messiah. Now, the Lord has made clear to the disciples that he's not going to set up his kingdom at this point, that he's going to come back and do that. And so they're saying, okay, when are you going to come? When is this glorious appearing going to be, which will mark the end of this age? That'll be the end of this age, the beginning of the millennial age. And those are those questions. You said the buildings are going to be knocked down. Okay, when is that going to happen? And as we saw last week, the destruction of man's great creations is a mark of the day of the Lord. So what signs can we look for to see that that great age is about to come? When and what? Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that people have asked when and what about future things. There is a striking parallel in Daniel chapter 12, and that's what we want to look at now. In chapter 10, a mighty figure appears to Daniel. You can read about him in verse 4 of chapter 10, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, that is the Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, which is a precious stone, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like encolored a polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. That was in chapter 4. In chapter 10. So that individual begins to talk to Daniel and outlines to him the history of the world from his time all the way down through the resurrection of the dead at the beginning of chapter 12. When many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting life. Then, in verse 5 of chapter 12, two other figures appear. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Remember back in verse 4, he was by the side of the river. He was by the side of the Tigris River. And now he sees two other figures, one on each side of the river. And the first of them asks a when question. Verse 6, one said to the man clothed in linen, that was the fellow from back in chapter 10, the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? In your notes, I've given you a old picture. I'm not sure where it originally came from. It's available on the web. It's certainly from an old book. Somebody's visualization of what's going on here. So you can see that the man clothed in linen is at this point really in the middle of the river. And on each side of the river are these two other figures. We don't know who they are. We don't know if they're angels. We don't know if perhaps they're others of the captives of Israel that were there with Daniel. Maybe it was his two friends from back in chapter 1. It would be kind of neat, wouldn't it, if the book started with Daniel and his two friends, and if now he and his two friends are here at the end of the book as well. Could be. We don't know. But there's this man clothed in linen standing in the middle of the river, and one of them says, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? When are these things going to happen? The events that the man clothed in linen has been describing focus on the persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes. That was the Syrian ruler who greatly oppressed the Jews in the second century before Christ. He actually offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. And by the end of chapter 11, Daniel extends the prophecy of Antiochus to somebody that goes far beyond anything Antiochus ever did. That is the character that we anticipate as the Antichrist. So he's been talking about these times of great tribulation. And the man clothed in linen answers by saying it's going to be 3.5 years, which is a period of time that figures both in the Hasmonean persecution, described in chapters 10 and 11, but also in the coming tribulation. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see 3.5 years over and over and over again. Then Daniel asks the what question in verse 8 of chapter 12. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what will be the end of these things? But the man clothed in linen says, not going to tell you. Enough. End of the interview. Go your way, Daniel. So here's Daniel with two others, might be angels, might be other captives, asking questions of the man clothed in linen who stands upon the waters of the river. To see the full impact of what's going on here, we need to think about this man clothed in linen a little bit more. And I have given you a chart in your notes. It's also available on the web, that compares the description of this man in Daniel 10, which is where he's introduced, with Daniel 7, the vision of the Ancient of Days, when the Son of Man receives all dominion and authority. Ezekiel 1, which is the image of the heavenly chariot that appears to Ezekiel while he's in captivity. It's the image of the glory of the Lord. And Revelation chapter 1, where John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus while he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And let's just look through a few of these comparisons. So Daniel in chapter 10 sees a certain man clothed in linen. His garments are notable. Now, linen was a cloth in the ancient world that you wore if you wanted to have something that was light-colored. You'll remember in Revelation 19 that the armies that follow the Lord out of heaven are clothed in white linen, clean and white. Woolen clothes could be brown, they could be black, but linen clothes, those were lighter. That was the light color that was available to you. If you'd wear linen, it would be a light color. So the Ancient of Days has a white garment on. This man has a white or light-colored garment on. And Revelation chapter 1, John sees a figure clothed with a garment down to the foot. We're not told what the garment is made of, but in Revelation chapter 1, he's girt around the paps with a golden girdle. And that's the same as this man clothed in linen in Daniel chapter 10, whose loins were girded with the gold of Uphaz. Verse 6 tells us his body was like the beryl, which is a precious stone. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, the beryl is mentioned again. Here it's not part of the glory of the Lord, it's part of the chariot that carries him. The wheels, the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. But as Ezekiel's vision continues, down in verse 27, he looks up past the wheels, past the cherubim, past the throne, to something like the appearance of a man. And he says, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire, round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. The upper part of his body was all like a burning fire. So was the lower part of his body, he goes on to say. Well, what did Daniel see in chapter 10? His face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. He shone like burning fire. And in Revelation chapter 1, his eyes were as a flame of fire. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So this is a common feature across these three figures. Daniel in chapter 10 goes on to say his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And Revelation 1, his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Daniel describes the voice of the man clothed in linen like the voice of a multitude. Ezekiel 1 doesn't directly describe anything coming from the man on the throne, but he describes the sound of the cherubim and their wings. He says in verse 24, it was like the noise of great waters as the voice of the Almighty. And now he tells you what the voice of the Almighty sounds like. It's the voice of speech as the noise of a host. It's like a great crowd of people all talking at once. That's what the voice of the Almighty sounds like. Like a great crowd. And what did Daniel say the man clothed in linen sounded like? Like the voice of a multitude. Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus appears to John, his voice is as the sound of many waters. It's like a waterfall, it's roar, such a loud and complex sound. Now that's the end of Daniel chapter 10, but I want to call your attention to one other parallel among these passages, and that is between Daniel 7 and Revelation 1. Daniel 7 is the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of God the Father, and the Son of Man comes before him. And we're told concerning God the Father, the hair of his head like the pure wool. When we get to Revelation chapter 1, and we see this vision of the Lord Jesus, who you can see is very clearly the man clothed in linen. He's got the golden belt on, he's got the flaming eyes, he's got the brass feet, he's got the loud voice. He's also got head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. he resembles the Ancient of Days, as well as the man clothed in linen. So the man clothed in linen is not just an angel. He's an appearance of the Lord God in human form. I think it's best to recognize in him the one who elsewhere in the Old Testament is called the angel of the Lord. That is, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Micah said of the Messiah, who is going to be born in Bethlehem, that his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And we see him going forth throughout the Old Testament. We see him going forth to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see him going forth to meet with Hagar in the wilderness. We see him going forth to call Moses at the burning bush. We see him going forth to speak to the parents of Samson and promise the birth of their son. I think we see him going forth here to tell Daniel what's going to happen. That is the one to whom Daniel and his two associates ask these questions. When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of the end? And now, Matthew describes to us the Lord Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. He has just acted out the role of the glory of the Lord. Remember this. He has just condemned the wickedness in the temple and judicially abandoned the temple. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. You're not going to see me again until you recognize me as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. He's acting out the role of the glory of the Lord. And now the disciples come to him with the same two questions that Daniel and the other two people brought to the man clothed in linen standing over the water. And as we've seen, that man clothed in linen is himself a divine figure. So can you see how the whole structure of the passage here is amplifying and emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is about to suffer the deepest humiliation in his death. But by his actions and by his words and by the events that unfold, he is making very clear this is the Son of God. He's not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, the one who will be exalted over all. Now the next thing that we need to consider, and I think we'll just survey it now, and then you can work on the details yourself, and we can go through it in more detail next week, is to look at how the three synoptic gospels report this discourse, the Olivet Discourse. Do the kids understand what the word synoptic means? What does synoptic mean? You use this in school, and you really impress your teacher, because she won't know what it means either. Optic, you know what optics deals with? What's the optic nerve do? It goes from your eye to your brain. Carries vision. It carries seeing. Optics has to do with seeing things. Syn means together. You see it in words like sympathy, to feel with somebody, or symphony orchestra. All the sounds go together. Synchronize. Things go together. These synoptic gospels see things the same. They report the same events. They are synoptic. John is different. John sees different things. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report basically the same things, and they are called the synoptic gospels. And each of them records this discourse. But they don't all record all of it. So what you can do is you can get three Bibles or copy it out on a copier and lay it side by side, or you can print it out in the way they do it nowadays is you go into Word or Open Office and you make a table with three columns and you go in your Bible software and you copy out the text of these and put them side by side. And then you try to line them up. Say, what goes with what? What you will find is that the first part of each agrees very closely. Matthew calls this period the beginning of sorrows. It runs from verses 3 to 13. And this describes the New Testament period before the fall of Jerusalem. And if you read over this carefully, you will see it's describing things that have happened down through the ages. And this corresponds as well to the first four seals in Revelation chapter 6. These things
have been going on for the last 2,000 years. The four seals have been unfolding for the last 2,000 years. Then Luke, in verse 20 of chapter 21, says, "When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, watch out." He calls this the days of vengeance. This is when God takes vengeance on Jerusalem for rejecting his son. The days of vengeance. I do not believe that piece of the discourse is recorded in Matthew or Mark. I will talk more about this later. I believe only Luke records that. The next thing that we have in Matthew, in verse 14, after he talks about the beginning of sorrows, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And Luke, at the end of the description of the desolation of Jerusalem, says Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Both Matthew and Luke and Mark, a few verses earlier, anticipate a period where God's focus is on the Gentiles. Luke calls it the times of the Gentiles. Matthew says it's going to be occupied with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the period in which we live. Jerusalem is trodden down by foreign nations. It doesn't have strong independent status, and that's what it's been for 2,000 years. Even though, I mean, it's been a nation since 1947, but it has been heavily dependent upon the sponsorship of Gentile nations for its very survival. Then we have something that Matthew calls a time of great tribulation in 24 verses 15 to 28. This goes along with Mark chapter 13, 14 to 23. And it is characterized not by armies outside of Jerusalem. It is characterized by the abomination of desolation in the holy place. I believe this is the Antichrist. This has not happened yet. Now, most people think that what I call Great Tribulation and what Luke calls Days of Vengeance, what Matthew calls Great Tribulation, what Luke calls Days of Vengeance, are the same period. I will make the case for you in our next study, Lord willing, that they are not the same, that they are two different periods. And they're separated by the times of the Gentiles. So we have the fall of Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles, then a time of Great Tribulation, followed immediately by the appearing of the Son of Man. All three synoptic gospels report the appearing of the Son of Man. And this is what we think of as the Lord's coming, the rapture, and when he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. Then, all three gospels warn us to watch, be ready. You don't know when this final drama is going to unfold. Matthew follows this, and only Matthew, with the final judgment, a picture of the final judgment in the second half of chapter 25. So when I set these three side by side and shuffled them around, those were the major pieces that came out. I think it's important to see that all three of them are giving an accurate report of the sermon. They're simply being selective. Now, there are many people that will say, well, there were traditions about what the Lord said, and Matthew put them together this way, and Mark put them together that way, and Luke put them together the other way. That's not what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Matthew says, the Lord said, and Mark says, the Lord said, this and this and this. And Luke says, the Lord said, this and this and this. And I think if we're going to accept that as an inerrant, accurate description of what the Lord said, it's not being composed by the evangelist. This is something that the Lord said. But none of them is recording every single word that he spoke. They're being selective for their own purposes. And in Matthew, we have to decide why he selected the pieces he selected and left out the pieces that he left out. And those things we will look at next week. But I would encourage you to, with that chart in hand, read over those three accounts. Look at those sections. You can see how they line up with each other. When we come back together, Lord willing, next week, we will look in more detail at the the time of Jerusalem's difficulties and the Great Tribulation, the days of vengeance and the Great Tribulation. I'll show you why they're different, and we'll look at how Paul refers to this passage in his epistles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exalted position you've given to our Savior. We thank you, Father, that he sits now at your right hand, that he is worthy to be compared with the glory of the Lord, with this man clothed in linen. Father, that he could say, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Father, what a wonderful thing that you have taken a man, your man, and exalted him so highly, giving him the name which is above every name, the name of Lord, the name of Jehovah. And we pray that you would deepen our love for him as we realize what a wonderful Savior you've given to us, how great his love is to us in becoming flesh, dying for us and rising again. Help us, Father, as we anticipate the times of suffering and the glory that is to follow, that we would be courageous and stand fast in the service of our great King. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing a hymn in our blue red book, number 486, Rise My Soul. It's one of two hymns that begin with the words Rise My Soul. And this one is actually talking about God the Father and his direction, his guidance for us. Rise my soul, thy God directs thee. Verse 2, is the wilderness before thee? Don't worry, God will guide you. What the Lord is doing here is he's giving guidance to his disciples in the light of difficulties that they are to face in the future. And he's saying, this is what you can expect, and you should rejoice and I will take care of you in that. So let's recognize, as we see from Daniel, that it is not just the Lord Jesus who is directing us. It is God in these chapters who is revealing his will to us. Let's stand together, if you're able, and we'll sing 486 as our closing hymn.